Let us turn again to the part of God's word which we read together in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Let us consider now verse 8. Romans 8 and at verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That is obviously something serious, that one would not be pleasing God, that one would be displeasing to God. But what is meant by being in the flesh? And correspondingly or contrastingly, what is meant by being in the spirit? The two expressions are being used in the verses before and after. It's this, the flesh, to be in the flesh, or, well, leave it at that just now, to be in the flesh, that is the opposite of being in the spirit. To be in the spirit is to be influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's putting it somewhat weakly, but we can go on from there. To be in the Spirit is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Now, that's a wonderful thing, and it's a very great thing. And to be in the flesh is the opposite of that. It's to be still in the sphere of nature. What do I mean by that? Well, what is our nature? Do we have a new nature? Or is it just the nature that we were born with, a sinful nature? Or is the Holy Spirit been working? Has the Holy Spirit changed our nature? Has God, working through the Holy Spirit, changed our nature so that we have at least the beginnings of holiness in our heart? See, it's one or the other. One or the other. And there's a tremendous difference between the two. On the one hand, if the Holy Spirit has been working in our hearts, then we are pleasing to God. And again, that is something that could do with more explanation, and I'm going to leave that off just now. But what the text is saying is quite categorically, that if we are still in the flesh, if we are still living, thinking, speaking in the same way that we always have, then we are not pleasing to God. Those that are in the flesh, those who are unchanged by the Spirit of God, those who are still living for the world. You see, again, there's a contrast. There's living according to the world and living according to God. And if we are living according to God, living according to the world, we are not living according to God. But, you see, the Lord can change us, and that's what we should be seeking. We should be in earnest to have a new nature. We should be in earnest to be born again. We should be asking God seriously that he would work in our hearts, that he would make us new creatures, that he would give the Holy Spirit in connection with the Word, in connection with Scripture truth, so that we would live in a right way and it be pleasing to God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Because the verse stands with so, it starts with so then, clearly it goes back to what comes before. It speaks about being carnally minded. Carnally is to do with the flesh, and that is contrasted with being spiritually minded. Our mind, if that is the case, our mind being under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There's the contrast of death on the one hand as against life and peace. One should be desirable for us, the other we should be seeking to get away from, and therefore asking the Lord that he would work in our hearts. Now, that's just one of the verses, but there's a whole sequence of thought here, and it's leading up to this and going beyond, though this is where we would seek to focus this morning with the Lord's help. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, there are 2 points I want to focus on here. And the first is the statement of the text that those who are in the flesh, those who are natural rather than spiritual, those who have never been changed by the Holy Spirit, they cannot please God. And then, we're not going to leave it there. Paul goes on beyond that, but just putting it in the same kind of words as we have already used, or taking the main idea that we have here, the second point will be, who can please God? If those who are in the flesh cannot please God, who can? You see, if we face up to the very negative point that has been made in this verse, it would be folly to leave it there, in our thinking particularly. We've been told, who can it please God? But that leaves us with a question. And a question we need an answer to, and a question that we must go to the Bible so that we would get an answer. Who can please God? First then, the natural person cannot please God. And then secondly, who can please God? First then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, if we go back just now to verse 5, it says, they that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. That's where their focus is. That's where the attention of their mind goes. They that are in the flesh, that's that environment, not the spirit. Now, you might come across the expression in the flesh as relating to people being still alive. Their soul is still in their body. But that's not the idea here. They that are in the flesh, and it's that's that environment, that's that home, you might almost say. Certainly you can say that's where they are at home, in the things of the flesh. They're not at home in the things of the spirit. Now they may come to church, they may read the Bible, they may go on their knees to pray, they may do many things. As Saul of Tarsus did many things before he was called by grace and called to be an apostle, and before he was made fit to write epistles like this one. Although he was so religious, he was still in the flesh. It wasn't so much that was in it, that he wanted God's approval, he wanted to please God, but he had no spiritual understanding of what it meant to please God. And he would be very satisfied if he was getting the sense that people were admiring him for the way he kept the law. If he had the sense that people thought well of him because of how he was keeping the commandments and keeping the traditions of the Pharisees, how very religious he was still in the flesh. He was still unspiritual. He was not born again. His environment, it was the things he could see and hear and feel. Nothing spiritual, nothing that entered into his soul, nothing that would bring him to confess, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" Nothing of that then. It's when he's truly a good man. That's when he's pouring out his heart in such petitions before God and in such complaints before God and looking to the Lord to put him right. And his confession, it was pleasing to God, but his glorying in himself and in what he could do apart from the power of the Spirit of God, that was not pleasing to God. He was minding the things of the flesh. That's where his focus was. That's where he was seeking his enjoyment. And that's what we should be asking ourselves today. Where are we at home? Are we at home with the things of the Spirit of God? Are we at home with the truths about the greatness of God, the holiness of God, the salvation that he has provided, the wonderful provision he has made so that sinners would be born again, so that sinners would be made holy? What about holiness and the implications of holiness, the implications of holiness for ourselves? To be spiritually minded, to be taken up with the things that only the Holy Spirit can teach, effectually that is. Parents or preachers might try to teach these things, but apart from the Holy Spirit applying the truth to our soul and working life in our souls, they'll do us no good. They'll do us no good. We'll still be in the flesh. That will be our environment. Not in the spirit. Not taken up with the things of the spirit. Now notice that I'm not speaking about perfection. Yes, I'm making a big contrast in the light of what Paul is setting before us here and what the Holy Spirit through Paul is setting before us. But when Paul, well, I mentioned that about Paul. He wasn't perfect. If you lived with Paul, you might say he's very close to being perfect. Well, whatever exact opinion you would make about him, I make no question but that Paul, it was indeed a holy man, a very holy man. But he was complaining about that the things that he did not do. But you see, there was a great matter that he wanted to do these things. He really, really wanted to do the things of the Spirit of God. He really wanted the Holy Spirit to be working in him so that he would do what he should do. He was longing for perfection. He's perfect now. And all that have left this world for heaven, that's what they are. They're perfect. Those who you would have seen if you were coming to church here perhaps 10 or 20 years ago or even less, there's some of them away to heaven. That means that now they're perfect. No sin. Nothing fleshly about them. It's not just that they are spirits as distinct from existing as body and soul in one person. It's that they are perfectly holy. The important thing is not that they've left their bodies behind. They will get their bodies back, and they will still be perfectly holy. Sin is not something that is primarily in the body. Of course, the body is an instrument whereby much sin is committed. But the root of sin is in the soul. The root of sin, as the Savior emphasized, is in the heart. It's out of the heart that sins proceed. But you see, we have this. They that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. See what David, I think it was, that said in Psalm 5, addressing the Most High, "Thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness." God doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. In other words, God hates wickedness. It's stronger than it might appear on the surface. The statement there is stronger. It's that God hates wickedness. And we should face up to that. God hates sin. That is implication. When we sin, do we sin lightly? Do we do what God hates? Do we do it lightly? That should concern us. That should bring us before God. That should bring us to be pleading with God that he would work within us by his Holy Spirit. And there's very strong language used in verse 7. It's a whole chain of argument, and I'm not going to go through it in that way, but I will refer to some of the verses. And that's what our text follows on from immediately. The carnal mind, and that is, you have that in the margin as the minding of the flesh. The mind, the human mind, as it is, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, the human mind, its enmity against God, it minds the flesh. It's taken up with the things of God. Now, it's not that Paul, at this stage, when he's writing to the Romans or writing any of the epistles or acting as an apostle, preaching the gospel from the time that he began to do that in Damascus, to declare that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, when he really believed that, when he really believed that God is one who hates evil, really believing that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, He was brought to seek God and brought to go on seeking God. But, you see, there's still something of the carnal mind in his heart. Until he was taken away to glory, until he was made perfect as to his soul, his desires were made perfect, his whole way of life, if I can use that expression in that context, his whole way of life was perfect. There was nothing in his heart that would give out sinful thoughts, sinful purposes. You see, he would say still, there's that principle of enmity to God still in my heart. And he would be praying for that to be subdued. He would be praying that the work of the Holy Spirit would go on in his heart, yet so that he would be made perfect. But you see, that principle of sin, which is subdued in the people of God, still, you see, there's that enmity to God. And particularly where there's nothing of the work of the Holy Spirit, the whole relationship to God is nothing but enmity, when we should love God. That's how it should be, to love God. And it is good if there's even a little degree of love to God in our hearts. Even the first degree of love. The first degree of love. Loving God for what he is. And in particular, for Jesus Christ to me as sin. But that's not valued. Where the heart is still in the way that this verse indicates. They that are in the flesh. They that are in this natural spiritual environment, that they do not please God. And there's that principle of hatred, which is the only thing operating in their souls. Yes. And you see, what Christ said, if ye love me, what follows from that? What would be the indication of love to God? If ye love me, keep my commandments. And where there is no love to God, the mind is the whole being. It's not subject to the law of God. That's one indication, one strong indication. If we are still in the flesh, if we are still in a state of nature, that there is no subjection to the law of God, that's an impossibility, neither indeed can be. There's nothing in the soul that respects God, really, or what follows on from that, that respects God himself, respects God, or his law, his commandments. And that's the question. You see, these are all things that are in the Bible, so that we would know what kind of creatures we are, whether we're in the flesh or are we in the spirit. That's the thing. Are we in the flesh or are we in the spirit? Are we followers of Christ? Do we love his law? Do we love the law of God? Do we say it is good? It is good for me to be under the commandments of God. Or is it this? The commandments of God are terribly restrictive. I wish I wasn't restricted like this. I wish I could go on following it just what I want to do. And you see, that want to do is what is indicating that we are still in the flesh. Now you see, what the Lord is saying. You have it in 1 John 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's a stand. The things that are in this world. Now, there's many a thing we may value, but is it taking up our heart? Well, if it is, we are to beware. You see, if that's what sums up our existence, our love to the things of the world, if we can't look beyond these things, some of them useful in themselves, other things that are dangerous. So much. Perhaps I shouldn't use the expression so much when I refer to the entertainment world. The two things go well together. Two words. But if that's what it takes our heart, if that's where we look for, look to for keeping us happy, even keeping us sane. You see, there's something missing. There's the matter of God. There's the matter about the what God has revealed. There's the matter of the scriptures that he has given. Do we appreciate them? I'm not setting a standard of perfection. The Bible doesn't set a standard of perfection in one way. It does set a standard of perfection in another way. And what I mean is, we can't say, I'm halfway towards that, or whatever it might be, and therefore all is well. As far as our state of soul is concerned, the standard is not perfection. Otherwise, there would be no one in this world that God would accept. But as far as the standard we should be striving for, it must be perfection. The standard that the Word of God gives, the law of God gives, is perfection. But as far as saying, because I'm still sinning, because my desires are not perfect, because of all my shortcomings, to say, I cannot be one of God's children. That's not right. Paul, according to that way of speaking and that way of thinking, it wouldn't have been one of God's children, but he was. And we've got to be careful. We've got to think scripturally. And I'm only throwing out a few thoughts here, trying to basically back them up with scripture. Yes. But you see, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, if that's what taking up the person's heart, the love of the Father is not in him. There's no love to God there. And that's spiritual death. That's the mind of the flesh. That is most certainly not the mind of the Spirit. That's not the mind where the Holy Spirit has come to dwell. You see, there's spiritual death there. As Paul speaks at the beginning of Ephesians 2 about those who are dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespasses and sins is the environment in which they live. That's where they are, in an environment of death, spiritual death. There's no life in their souls. And that's what's been described here. They that are in the flesh, they're spiritually dead. They cannot please God. They cannot do anything in a right spirit. You see, we might read that verse in Proverbs 15. the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God, to the Lord. The sacrifice of the wicked. Well, let's say in Jerusalem at 3,000 years ago. Well, a little less than that. And you see two men walking along the street, and they're bringing an animal with them, and you work out that they're going to the temple and they're going to offer a sacrifice in the temple. Now, one of them, his sacrifice is accepted. The other isn't. And why? Well, it's just like Abel and Cain over again. Though in this case, I'm imagining in Jerusalem, both brought the appointed sacrifice. But even more important than the fact that Abel brought the right sacrifice, it was an animal that would be killed, it would lose its life, and Cain thought that what was handiest would be fine. He just brought some of the things that grew in the ground. But below that, behind that, there was an even more significant difference. Abel did it because he was a sinner, and he knew that God could only be approached through a sacrifice, and he was looking on beyond the sacrifice that he was offering. He was looking to the one that was to come in the fullness of time. He was looking to the seed of the woman, as that promise was made that the seed of the woman would come. And the implication was there would be salvation through him. And Cain, he had no particular need of a sacrifice. So he wasn't too concerned what kind of sacrifice it was. He wasn't coming as a sinner. He was just going through the motions of what was expected of him. And so, with the two men I was imagining in Jerusalem, they're both bringing the same kind of animal, both, let us say, bringing a lamb. And one offers the lamb as a sinner. The other doesn't. The one has a sense of need, a sense of sin. The other doesn't. The sacrifice of the one is accepted. The sacrifice of the other is an abomination to the Lord. Does it seem strange? Does it seem unfair? Yes, it may do. But the point is this. It's not just the outward things we're to be concerned about. It's what's going on in our heart. It's why we're doing things. Why are we going through the motions of religious worship? Is it so that we might please God by outward things? Or is it with a confession that we cannot please God apart from his work in our souls? Is it because we have a need that only God can supply, and we're asking the Lord to receive the sacrifice? And indeed, on the one hand, we are to come to this conclusion that you have in chapter 3 at verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, in God's sight. By the deeds of the law, by the things that God has commanded, we cannot please God. We cannot be accepted by doing these things. What is God demanding then? Oh, that we should make use of the provision that he has made himself. No matter how careful we might be, no matter how careful as Saul of Tarsus might be to keep God's commandments, he cannot please God. No matter how you or I, apart from being born again, apart from having the Holy Spirit in our souls, no matter what we might do, no matter how carefully we might live, no matter what sacrifices we might offer, no matter how we might go through the motions outwardly of things that God has commanded, we cannot please God. That's it. We cannot please God by anything that we can do. We've got to look beyond that. Yes. But let us notice it further in Psalm 5, that the foolish shall not stand in the sight of God. Those who are still going on, apart from the wisdom that God gives through the Holy Spirit, those who are foolish enough to neglect the gospel, the good news of Christ, who are foolishly going on in sin and carelessness, who are not seeking the Lord, who are foolish enough to refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot stand in the sight of God, and in particular, when they are entering into eternity, they cannot stand the thought of a holy God now revealed to them, not by way of salvation, but by way of judgment, to send them away to a lost eternity. They cannot stand. Yes. And you see, we're told about the end of the world, how impossible it will be for those who have not believed in Christ, how impossible it will be for them to stand when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven, the Lord Jesus, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a distinction. Obeying the gospel. There's commands to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we obedient to these commands? And if you say, that's something I cannot do of myself, then are you asking the Lord so to work in your souls, in your soul, so that you might believe? Are you asking for the Holy Spirit to work powerfully within you? Yes. We need to take these things seriously. In the light, in particular just now, in the light of these words, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And it's only those who please God who will get into heaven. So we must address the question in the second place, who can please God? I've answered the question to a certain extent already, but let us bring our focus onto this matter. Who can please God? If it is such a terrible thing, and it altogether is a terrible thing, not to please God in any sense at all, then we need to look into it. If there's water coming through your ceiling, you don't say, well, I'm sure it'll dry up. You realize that you've got to do something. If the water is coming through the ceiling, especially if it's pouring through the ceiling, and perhaps it's already 11 o'clock at night, but I think you'll be doing something about it. If you're fit enough, then you might go up to the loft and see what's gone wrong. Where is the water coming from? What can be done about it? Well, if there's this far, far more serious matter, I'm someone in this world, I'm someone on my way to eternity, and I do not please God, then what we must be saying is, how can that be? How can that be? What's the reason? What can be done about it? Here am I on my way to eternity. Here am I on my way to meet God. And I don't please him. What must I do? What must I do to be saved, was the jailer's question. He was realizing that he did not please God. There he was in Philippi, and he wasn't pleasing God in the jail. And he's on the verge of eternity. He's been pulled back, I suppose, by Paul's reasoning with him, telling him not to act foolishly, ready to take his own life. But he's pulled back from that, and he's left with this question, what can I do? If I'm going to be saved, what can I do? What must I do? Well, is that our question? Are we sending that question in the right direction? Are we beginning to cry to God and say, if this is so, and I'm realizing that it is, what can I do to please thee? What can I do? How can I be saved? How can I be delivered from the wrath to come? Well, how can I please God? And we have examples in the Word of God, and we have had examples in our own personal experience and connection with those who lived godly lives in this world. And one notable example in Scripture is Enoch. He had this testimony that he pleased God. We don't know a huge amount about Enoch, but we know some things about him. What was it about Enoch that meant that this could be saved, that this could be said? He pleased God. Yes. Well, he had something of the same spirit of Enoch. They shared the same attitude. They were no longer in the flesh. They were in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit had been working in their hearts. The Holy Spirit had made them new creatures in the one that was to come. Enoch was looking forward. He had faith. That's emphasized in Hebrews 11. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, that's exceptional. But one conclusion we can draw from that is that he pleased God. He had this testimony. And some have that testimony more clearly than others. Some have that testimony more clearly than others, that they please God. Some of them, you can see it obviously. Their concern, especially if you are close to them, especially if you are in their company a lot, their desire to do what is right, their desire not to sin, their concern because of sinning. Yes. But you see, we have it at verse 3 in this chapter. It's not in the first place their law keeping. Paul and Silas didn't say to the jailer in Philippi, go away and keep the law. That's not what they said. And if the Savior said something like that to the rich young ruler, it was so that he would find that wasn't a road that led to heaven. That was the first thing that man needed to know. Not how to be saved, but how not to be saved. That his own doings would not save it. So, let us go then to verse 3. What the law could not do. That's it. what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law, working as it was in Saul of Tarsus. But he says now, he has learned a big lesson. He has learned a wonderful lesson. The law cannot save me. I thought it could. I was deluded. I was in the flesh. I didn't realize how weak I was. I didn't realize that I had no power to keep the law in a way that would be pleasing to God. You see, there was Saul of Tarsus, and he was trying to please God. And he thought he was getting on very well, obviously. But no, that wasn't right. That wasn't the truth at all. The fact was very different. He was looking to himself. He was trusting in himself. And that put a bad smell, will we say, over the whole thing. The Lord did not smell a sweet savor, as was true when Noah offered a sacrifice. Noah did it from the heart. Noah did it as a sinner, needing salvation and needing more and more of the work of God in his soul. But there was no sweet savor from Saul's keeping of the law, or many another Pharisee, and using the word Pharisee with a small p, as there's still Pharisees around, even if the sect has long since died out. But those who are looking for salvation in their own efforts, they're not pleasing God. You see, they need to look where Enoch looked and Noah looked and Saul of Tarsus eventually looked. You see, back to verse 3, that what the law could not do, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came in human nature. It wasn't sinful flesh he had, but it was the same human nature. He came for sin. He came to deal with sin. He came to take away the guilt of sin. He came so that sinners would be saved, that they would be no longer in the flesh, but in the spirit. And he condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in human nature. And why? Or at least, what's the further consequence? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit, who do not make their way through this world in the environment, in their natural environment, in the environment of sin, in the environment in which people are, who have not been changed by divine grace, but they walk after the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been at work in their souls. They have been born again. They have a new nature. They are not holy. At least they have the beginnings of holiness. They have the beginnings of holy desires. Yes, they are not in the flesh, but they have the beginnings of holy desires. Yes. That's it. How can we please God then? By living according to the new nature. The first need we have then is for the Holy Spirit to work in our heart. We're to give up all confidence in ourselves, but we're to think of God's provision for the sake of Christ. That's it. For the sake of Christ, that's how we may be saved. Apart from Christ, there'll be no salvation. Apart from Christ, we'll go on in the ways of the flesh to the very end. So we must be united to Christ, united to him by faith. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who speak in God's name, those who preach, they are to join Paul to say, we pray you in Christ's stead. We come here instead of Christ, in a sense. That's what Paul is saying. We come as ambassadors to speak in the name of Christ and to say, be reconciled to God. How can I, a sinner, be reconciled to God? It is because of what Christ Jesus has done. That's it. What Christ Jesus has done. Oh, how wonderful that is. What Christ Jesus has done. May we meditate on that. He gave himself in the place of sinners. You see, going back to verse 3, what the law could not do, God did, sending his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What God did, he sent his only begotten Son. And what Christ did, he died in the place of sinners, so that those who couldn't please God, so that those who could have no hope of pleasing God. And you see, what of Christ's whole life? It was a life of salvation. It was a life for salvation. He was pleasing God. He was there as the representative of all. He was there as the substitute of all who would be saved. And he was there and he was pleasing God in their behalf. He was pleasing God perfectly. That's the fullness of salvation that there is in this. A fullness of salvation. That Christ, it's not just that he died. It's not just that he took away the guilt of sin. And that's tremendously important. But there's this also. He was there and he was pleasing God. When you, believer, feel that you are not pleasing God, what are you to do? Well, take another look to Christ and how he pleased God in your place. Take another look to Christ and see how he pleased God in your place. And if you cannot rise to that, take another look to Christ and see how he pleased God in the place of sinners. How he pleased God in the place of sinners. And you see, when that first act of faith takes place, then what you have is, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. If you have been delivered from your natural condition and you have the beginnings of a new life, the beginnings of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you are beginning to please God. The act of faith is pleasing to God. The act of obedience, every obedient thought, every thought of hatred to sin. When Paul was saying, the thing that I would, I do not, but what he did not wish to do, he did. When he was thinking like that, it's because the Holy Spirit was working in his soul, and he was pleasing God in confession. Yes, he was no longer in the environment of the flesh. He was no longer away from God. He was no longer in a state of spiritual death, dead in trespasses and in sins. But you see, as we had it I think last Sabbath morning, when we were in Psalm 147, and we had this, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear, in those that hope in his mercy. He takes pleasure in the fear that they have for him, and that holy respect that they have for him and for his commandments. When they hope in his mercy, that pleases him. It's his own work. It's by his own grace that they hope in his mercy. Yes. The Lord takes pleasure in them. Now that might have been a strange thought to Paul when he was pouring out his heart. Yes, you have it at the end of Romans 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he hopes in God's mercy. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God. There's mercy to be found. There's God's saving work. That will go on. I'll get to a stage where the thing that I would is what I will do, what I will do consistently. Yes, he hoped in the mercy of God. He wasn't overcome with despair. And none of us should be overcome with despair when the mercy of God is set before us. And we can find things like that in the Word of God. Now you see, you have it in Psalm 51. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord is not displeased with a broken heart. The heart mourning over sin, the heart feeling its need before the great God of eternity. But David goes on, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. When the sinner has looked to Christ, there'll be sacrifices of righteousness, righteous sacrifice, and offering up sacrifices at the temple of it, or the altar of God, as David would have done. That was pleasing to do when he brought these sacrifices, looking beyond the sacrifice, to Christ, as the one who came into the world to save sinners. The Lord is pleased today with the sacrifice of praise. All spiritual activity. Yes, there's sin in it in this world, but that there's something there that is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is pleased with that. And if the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, then on the other hand, as the proverb is completed, the prayer of the upright is his delight. The prayer of those who are in the spirit, mourning over their sin it may be, feeling a weak they are, but their hope is in the Lord. That is the delight of God. Now, just to note this prayer that we have in the last chapter of Hebrews, and I'm only quoting it in part, that the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. There is perfection to come. And the work of the Holy Spirit continuing in the believer's soul is making the soul holier. There's growth. Maybe difficult to see, at any rate by the person concerned. But you see, this is the prayer they should have, that what the Lord has begun, he would continue and continue towards perfection. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Have mercy, Lord, remembrance. And may we be able to say, in our low state, do on us thought, for mercy hath he ever. Thou hast mercy. May we believe that. May we be receiving that great and wonderful truth. Pardon our sin. May we believe that thou art a God of mercy. May we believe that thou art a God of judgment. But may we believe that thou art a God of mercy. May we believe that thou art, and that thou art a God whom we are to seek diligently. Pardon our sin, apply thy truth. May it remain with us. May we feel our need as sinners. May we be concerned to continue in the flesh. But may it be our great desire that thou would so work within us and bring us to be in the Spirit. Pardon us, keep us, bless thy word, go before us always. For Jesus' sake, amen.